All right, so we're in the book of Mark, and the book of Mark, the structure is super interesting. It's kind of shaped like an hourglass. And so you have 16 chapters. The first 8 chapters kind of funnel into like one point, and then the last 8 chapters kind of like funnel out of that. And so for the first 8 chapters, Jesus shows up on the scene, and he's like doing things that nobody's ever like seen before. He's like healing people and like casting demons out of people, and he's like teaching the Bible like no one's ever heard. And people are like, who is this dude? Who is this guy, Jesus? And that's like the constant refrain of like Mark 1 through 8. It's like, who is this guy? And then in the middle of Mark 8, it's really interesting. Who Jesus is revealed. He's talking to his disciples and he asks, okay, who do people say that I am? And they're like, oh, well, some people think that you're like a prophet. Some people think that you're like a nice guy. And he's like, all right, who do you say I am? And Peter cries out, you're the Messiah. You are the guy that God has promised, who's come to save us. And Jesus is like, bingo, that's right, that's who I am. And then after that, just stuff starts to get crazy. His miracles get more intense. His teaching gets more intense. The things that he calls people to gets more intense. And so this is a really interesting thing, because the chapter that we're in Mark is after this point where he reveals who he is. And so we're in this section where his identity is revealed, where he starts to call people to higher commitment to him. He says, because of who I am and because of what I have and what I promise, are you going to be devoted to me? And so we're going to see how that plays out with his interaction with this rich young ruler here. So let's start in the text. In verse 17, it says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, so a man runs up to him. Matthew tells us that he's rich. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that he's rich. Matthew tells us that he's young, and Luke tells us that he's a ruler. And so it's like, who do you want to be in the ancient world? This dude. Okay, he is loaded. He is young. He's successful. I mean, he probably had like a government job. And so for as young as he is, that he's had like a position of influence, that's pretty awesome. And so this is like a really respectable guy. And like every time I read this passage without fail, I think of Justin Timberlake. Every single time. I'm like, to me, this is like the epitome of the rich young ruler. He is young. He is attractive. He is successful. He has an incredible amount of influence in pulp culture, pop culture, orange juice, I don't know. So pop culture, and he has probably a lot of influence over, like, any woman from, like, ages of, like, 14 to, like, 60. So it's kind of like this kind of guy is what we're dealing with here. So he runs up to Jesus, and this is what he asks. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The question he's asking here is, how do I get into heaven? How do I get into heaven? This is probably a question that a lot of us has wondered. But before we go any further, I think there's something that we do need to consider here. That this guy is coming in with some serious presuppositions. He's assuming here that heaven already exists. Now, I think a lot of us would agree with that. We think that there's somewhere that God is where he wants us to be with him also. But some of us might not. Some of us might think that, you know, heaven is just some nice story that people tell themselves when they experience pain or they experience loss. Actually, there's an incredible amount of evidence we have to believe in heaven, and I wish that I could talk about this for the whole teaching, but we can't. There's an incredible amount of evidence that we have to believe that heaven is actually real. But besides that, I think that we all just kind of know that it does. I mean, if you think about it, there's desires that we have. There's things that we want, and we know that that cannot be fulfilled in this life. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. So a baby feels hunger, well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there's such a thing as water. Man feels sexual desire, well, there's such a thing as sex. And if I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that it was made for another world. And so he's saying we're not made with desires just because, you know, and so that they can't be filled. No, we're made with desires so that they can be filled. And if they're not fulfilled here, which is what a lot of us have experienced, then it must mean that there's somewhere else where these desires can be filled. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has set eternity in the human heart. God has designed us to desire these things, and he's designed us for those things to be filled with heaven. But even with that, with this as evidence and a lot of evidence like it, I think heaven is at least a possibility. And we have to admit that. It hasn't been proven 100% wrong that heaven does not exist. So heaven is at least a possibility. And if it's a possibility, this makes this discussion tonight not meaningless, but very important. So as we're talking about heaven, we're seeing what Jesus has to say. This is so important to think about. John Lennox puts it this way. He says, the moment after we die, we'll know if heaven is real or not. But the trouble is getting convinced of it now. I really like this, and I think that this is so true. It's like the moment, the instant after we die, we'll know if heaven is real, if hell's real, if nothing exists, if we're reincarnated, we're going to know. But at that point, it's going to be way too late. And so we're going to have to figure this out now. And actually, you think about it. This rich young ruler, he's showing an incredible amount of wisdom for as young as he is, approaching Jesus with a question like this. He doesn't see himself as completely invincible. No, he's thinking, he's considering about the future, and that's what we need to do. So before we go any farther, we need to see that thinking about heaven is really important, and we need to know the answer to this question. If there is a place where God is, I don't want to be shut out of that. So how do I get into heaven? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, then Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. What? I don't know if anyone else feels very confused about this. We expect Jesus to say things like he said before. We studied the book of John, things where he's like, I'm the way and the truth and the life, that no one gets to the Father except through me. Kind of communicating, if you want a relationship with God, you've got to come through me. And that is not at all what he says. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. This is kind of like when you're in elementary school and you walk up to your teacher and you're like, hey, can I go to the bathroom? And they're like, I don't know. Can you? And you're like, God, may I? Step off me, you know? You just hated those teachers because they were just so nitpicky. It was so aggravating. And this is kind of what Jesus is doing. It's like, dude, why are you being such a jerk? Why do you call me good, you know? So what is actually going on here? Is Jesus actually being a jerk? No. The reason why he gives such a weird answer is because this guy's question is super weird. Let's look back at what he says. First, he calls him good teacher. Good teacher. For Jesus, this is a completely insufficient identifier. You remember when he was talking to his disciples, he says, who do people say I am? Oh, that you're a prophet. Oh, that you're a nice guy, a good moral teacher. And he was like, no, I'm God. I'm the Messiah. So good teacher? No. And actually, in the story after this, there's this blind guy. And he hears Jesus coming. And then he starts to just cry out, Son of David, Son of David, heal me. And Jesus turns around and just heals him on the spot. Because that's who Jesus is. Son of David was a term used for the Messiah, for the promised one. The one that was predicted in the future that would come and save humanity. So that's who Jesus is. He's the Son of David. Not just a good teacher. So already this guy is completely not got it right. But another thing that's interesting too is this word good kind of indicates a moral goodness, or a moral rightness, a moral perfection. And in the ancient, we don't have any record of anyone calling teachers good. Because if you think about it, if you were a teacher of the law, especially if you were reading the Old Testament, you would know that you weren't good. Or you think that you would know that you weren't good. You're reading Exodus, you're reading God's law, you would be seeing his commandments and every single point where you fail to meet those. His perfect moral standard and how you just completely fall short. And then you'd flip over to the next book, which is Leviticus, which is the sacrificial system God set up for when we don't do what's in Exodus. So you would have been reading about how in order to be made right with God, you need like the blood sacrifice of an animal. Monthly, yearly, to pay for your sins so you can at least talk to God. And so these guys reading these things, they know, or they should know, that they're not good enough. That they don't have moral perfection. And so with him calling Jesus good teacher, what is his assumption here? Well, his assumption is that men can be as good as God. That some random teacher has the moral perfection that God has. And this is totally echoed by his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The translation in Matthew, it says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And so he's assuming there's something that I can do to be as good as God. There's something that I can do to work my way into his presence. Obviously, you did it. You're just some nice teacher, and you were somehow good enough. And this is the assumption that Jesus knocks down when he says, no one's good except God alone. Only God has this moral perfection. Only God can claim moral goodness, and all men fall short of that. And so he continues, and he says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud, and honor your father and mother. Okay, so this is Exodus 20. These are the Ten Commandments. But if you notice, there's only six of them. There's not ten. There's only six. And the interesting thing about that is because the first four have to do with your relationship to God, and then the last six have to do with your relationships to other people. And so, you know, it's like, don't put any idols above God. Don't worship anything before God. And then with people, it's like, don't steal people's things. Don't steal their wives. Don't lie to them. Things like that. And it's interesting to me that he only includes the last six. How kind of, you know, our relationships with other people. And I think that this is because this is way more easily measurable. You know, if somebody came up and asked me, did you put anything before God today? I'd be like, I don't know. I guess not. But if someone came up to me and were like, how are your relationships? Did you lie to anyone? No. Did you steal from anyone? No. So we kind of see that he's like laying this trap here for this guy. This little delicate trap. He already knows that this guy thinks that he's like hot stuff. And so he's just trying to get him to admit it. And this is exactly what he does. He says, teacher, all of these I've done since I was a boy. What? I don't know if any of you are acquainted with children, but they're evil. I have a guy in my home church who took a cat by its tail and like discus threw it across the lawn. I have another friend who shared a room with his brother, and his brother was going to the bathroom. So he's like, hey, dude, I'm going to the bathroom. Don't pee on my pillow. I think you can guess what happened after that. It's like lays his head down. It's just like super wet. In elementary school, this kid, Keith, took my cubby spot. So I was like, go to hell, Keith. And there's a couple people in this room that can totally verify that. But yeah, children are evil, okay? If you just even look up like toddler tantrums on YouTube, you know that they're just evil. They, especially this last one, honor your father and mother. Yeah, right, okay? So the fact that he's claiming, yeah, I did all these since I was a boy, that's such crap. That is so not true. Like, kids' favorite thing to say is no. So, now, if I were Jesus, I would be like, well, because I'm God, I know everything that you've done wrong, so now I'm just going to, like, slam you in the face with it. Be like, you did this when you were six, you know. But that's totally not what he does. It says Jesus looked at him and loved him. Mark is the only one that includes this. Matthew and Luke do not. And I love this. I think that this is awesome. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus is not trying to slam him in the face with all the sin. He's not trying to be like, well, here's all the ways you didn't obey the law. Here's why you're not good. No, he's trying to show him that because he loves him. Because he wants a relationship with him. because he wants them to understand what's true instead of believing these lies. So Jesus looked at him and he loved him and he said, "One thing you still lack, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." So he says, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. So this again sounds like another commandment, another thing to do for this guy to get into heaven. But actually, you know, what is Jesus doing here? He's shifting the conversation to what actually matters. He's shifting it to the heart. If you notice, this is the first time that wealth has come up in this narrative. The guy didn't come up and was like, hey, I'm super rich. Guess what? You know, this is the first time this has come up. And so what Jesus is doing, he's shifting it to the heart position. He's like, okay, yeah, maybe you're a nice guy, but your heart completely betrays you because you love your money more than you love me. And that's the thing, you know, maybe we can claim that we do good things, that we're nice people, but our hearts completely rebel against God. Our attitudes, our thoughts, our actions. So he tells him, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Put your heart, get your heart right before me. Choose me. So this is what Jesus is doing here. It's a heart thing. And the guy totally gets this, because it says that this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And this is really a shame that this guy cared way too much about his outward appearance, that he just decided that he just wanted to really look good in front of other people, but he did not want his heart affected at all. And so he walks away from an opportunity to know God himself, to be able to get into heaven, because he'd rather just have his money. And he'd rather keep his heart not before the Lord, but in the hands of his money. So Jesus looked around and he's like, whew, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. You know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This was before, like, blenders and tiny funnels were invented, okay? He's, like, literally the biggest thing that we can think of in antiquity and in, like, the smallest hole. He's like, it is literally impossible. It is impossible. And it's not that, like, God hates rich people or anything, but it's because their hearts are just taken away by money. They think that they already have everything that they need, that they don't need God. And that's the problem. It's where the heart is. And so the disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, well, who can be saved? You know, in the ancient world, being rich was a sign of God's blessing. And so if you were rich and you were wealthy, it's like, man, God must look favorably on you. And so they're like, well, crap, if he's not getting into heaven, are we going? Like, what is this about? Who then can be saved? And that's when Jesus said, with human beings, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. With human beings, it is impossible to be saved. It is impossible to get to heaven. And the Bible echoes this many times. Romans 3, quoting Psalm 14, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who even seeks God. He's like, try to find one morally good person. There's no one out there. There is no one righteous. There's nobody that even tries to seek God out. This is the depraved state of humanity. And he goes on and he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That all have fallen short of this moral standard of perfection that God has. I mean, that was the point he was trying to make to the rich young ruler. You are not good, but nobody is good. It is impossible. Because God is a perfect being, his sin, it's offensive to us. He can't be around us. If we were around him, we would just die because we're imperfect. But then he says, not with God, but that all things are possible with God. That God has made a provision for the sinful people like us to have a relationship with him, and to be in his presence. And Jesus tells his disciples this exactly right after this event occurred. He says, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And then 3 days later, he will rise." Son of Man was a term that he used for himself. It was a term used for the Messiah. And so he's saying, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests, to the teachers of the law, to the Gentiles, and they're going to crucify me. And then I'm going to rise 3 days later. This is God's provision for us that are sinful. This is what God has done. He embodied the complete sacrificial system by spilling his own blood to pay for our sins so that we could be made right with him. You know, he went to his death. God just poured out all of human sin on him and judged it so that he wouldn't have to judge us. So that we would have the opportunity to know him and to be in heaven with him for all of eternity. That's the provision that he made. Ephesians 2 puts it this way. It says, "For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. And it's not by works, so that no one can boast." It's not by works. It's not by yourself. It's not like you tried hard enough to get into heaven. No, it's the gift of God. There is literally nothing that you did. It's a gift. It's through faith. It's by grace. It's by trusting that what Christ did on the cross was enough to pay for my sins, and personally applying and asking for it. All things are possible with God. It is possible for humans to be saved with what the Lord did through Christ. And that's really the answer to the rich young ruler's question, isn't it? What good thing must I do to get into heaven? Ask. What good thing must I do to get into heaven? Apply Christ's death. That's the answer. So now what? Okay, say that I have asked for this. Say that I have applied this to my life. That I've asked for Christ's forgiveness. That I have a relationship with God. Does heaven have any other impact on my life now? What do I do? Well, let's look back at the rich young ruler's call. He says, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. So this was get your heart right before God. And then it says, then come follow me. So this is the action based on the heart change. Then come follow me. And we see also after this, Peter speaks up and he's like, we've left everything to follow you. Give up everything you have to the poor, then come follow me. We've given up everything to follow you. It's the same thing. And this is how we live for heaven. This is how we live for heaven. And if you think about it, this makes sense. If we're giving up everything that this world cares about, that is on this earth, that is temporary, and we are living for God, which is eternal, and the things that he cares about that are eternal, this makes sense. That as we follow God, we are automatically living a life in light of heaven. So let's think about this statement a little bit. We've left everything to follow you. I think often we kind of throw this around, like, give up everything and follow God and, like, walk with God. But it's kind of confusing sometimes, like, what this actually means. So let's think about that. We've left everything. For the disciples, this was everything. I mean, you read the accounts in Mark where Jesus calls them to be his disciples. Peter and Andrew just, like, leave their nets. They were fishermen. They, like, literally leave their jobs, and they follow him. They become his disciples. James and John, they leave their dad, like, in the boat to go follow Jesus. So, like, see ya. So they leave their jobs, and they leave their family. With Matthew, he just gets up from his tax collector's booth, and he follows Jesus. So for these guys, like, leaving everything, that it meant their jobs, their family, their reputation, wealth, success, security, all of it. Everything that this world considers to be valuable. They left that to follow him. Well, what did following him look like? Well, it meant getting to know Jesus. So, like, getting to know God himself. It meant, you know, learning the Bible from the guy who wrote it. This would have been getting to know the other disciples. I mean, these guys hung out like every single day together. This was also, Jesus taught them like how to serve people, how to go out and spread his message, how to help the poor. This is what following him means. It means caring about God, building a relationship with God, and then also serving the people that God loves. And so what they're doing here is they're replacing these worldly things for these eternal things. For these earthly things that will pass away when they're all dead, like money and jobs and family, and they're replacing it with relationships, really, with God and with other people. So we've left everything to follow you. How do we know if we're actually doing this? Well, I have a couple indicators that we're not. The first one is indulgence. I think this one can be easy to spot. This is like any time I have a desire, I'm just going to go do that thing, no matter what God says, no matter, you know, whether or not he says it's best for me, I'm just going to go do it. And so this can look different, I think, for each of us. For some of us, it's like, you know, I feel lonely, so I'm just going to try to find someone to hook up with. Or I'm going to sleep with my boyfriend. Or, you know, I feel sad, so I'm going to get drunk. Or I'm going to do drugs. Or I'm just going to go party. For some of us, you know, it's like turning to video games. You know, sitting for hours in front of our television. Some of us, it's just the comfort of being alone with our books, you know, or by ourselves, not stepping out, not trying to meet new people. Indulgence. It's like any time I have a desire to do something, I'm just going to go do it. You know, one for me, I think, is like my hobbies, where this is just like where I just put my passion. The things that I'm most excited about are like my hobbies, where I spend time and energy. And some of us might be like that too, where we've got that band, or we've got that thing that we really like to do, or we've got that art project. And it's like we can talk on and on and on and on and on about that. But when it comes to things with God, it's like we don't even care. Indulgence. My desires over what God wants from me. Another one is resentment. This one's interesting because the outward actions match those of people who follow God. But inwardly, you're really mad about it. You are so mad. How could God expect me to do this? Yeah, I'm following him, and guess what? It sucks. And he's keeping all of these things from me, and I'm missing out on all of these things that I could be doing, or maybe I did. And I'm so mad and angry at the people around me, and I'm bitter at my home church leaders, and I'm mad at the people that I live with, and I'm so pissed because people are being legalistic. Resentment. That is an indication that you are not living for heaven. Where, yeah, maybe I'm following God, but I'm so mad. What? No. That makes no sense. One that God's been taking me to the mat on is shame. I think in the past month, I really realized that I feel super ashamed that I actually want to follow God. Because the people around me have been telling me, you know, what are you doing? You just need to chill out. You are too driven, you're going too hard, you know, maybe you should take it a little bit slower. You know, what if God doesn't come through? And I feel so ashamed and embarrassed that I actually want to follow God that I compromise. That when I'm put in certain situations, I don't choose for God. I go to choose what other people tell me to do. I'm compromising. In some areas of my life, I'm following him. In some areas, I'm not giving that over. Shame and embarrassment about what people think. That's an indication I'm not living for heaven. I think the last one's insecurity, where we just completely are so insecure that God is not going to come through. What if he doesn't come through? What if he doesn't, you know, hold up to his end of his promises? Like, what is going to happen? And if you notice, this is totally what Peter's doing. We've got everything to follow you, Jesus. What about us? Is there anything left for us? What's going to happen? Are you going to come through? And so insecurity can let us kind of give 80% almost all, and we keep back the rest, you know, and we devise our backup plans and our escape plans just in case God doesn't come through. That's an indication that we're not living for heaven. And I don't know about you, but I completely understand all of these perspectives. And all of these at different points in my life, I've just completely fallen into. Where I've gone from my hobbies, where I'm so mad at the people that I think are making me do this, that I feel so ashamed and embarrassed that I'm questioning that God is even going to come through. This is not an eternal perspective. And really what this boils down to is this is too much to ask. This is way too much to ask. God asked me to give up everything? Really? Well, I want you all to put yourselves in a young woman's perspective. Say that you're like a college-aged lady. Say that you've been, you know, dating this guy for a couple months. And he comes to you and he's like, babe, I love you. You're so beautiful and I care about you and I'm committed to you. And you know, you're going to be a solid number two right under my money, girl. And you would dump him. Am I right? Because, I mean, what is that communicating? Yeah, I love you. But every single time that my money comes up, I'm kicking you to the curb. That's completely contradictory. And yet we totally act that way towards God. Don't we? We're like, hey, God, I really love you. I really care about you. I'm committed to you. But every single time I feel tired, I'm not going to go to home church. Or, you know what, I just have too much homework that I can't hang out with this person. Or, like, I have no time to pray and read the Bible. I'm tired. I have things to do. No. If we wouldn't even expect that in our earthly relationships, why would we ever expect that with God? And thank God that he's incredibly patient and he will never dump us. But really? I mean, we're going to say, like, yeah, we love God and we're so committed to him. And not act on that? Proverbs 27 says this, as water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. So believe it or not, the way that you're living your life right now reflects what you care about. So looking at your life, what would people say that you care about? You care about your desires, that you care about your comfort, that you care what people think, or that you care about God? I think I, most of the time, fall into the former instead of the latter. So what do we do then? How do we live for eternity? Well, we need to make some realizations. The first one is about this world. Like we've been talking about, this world is passing away. We're going to be dead in 80 years, and then after that, I mean, we'll study this in Revelation, God is going to completely wipe the earth and start anew. He's going to restore it and redeem it. And so this world is not going to be here. And the things that we care about, they're not going to last. These earthly things. Randy Alcorn in his book Heaven says that nothing is more often misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. You know, what we think we want is sex, drugs, alcohol, a new job, a raise, a doctorate, a spouse, a large screen TV, a new car, a cabin in the woods, a condo in Hawaii, insert anything here. That's what we think we want. But what we really want is the person we were made for, Jesus, and the place we were made for, heaven. So we need to realize that this world is passing away and it is not our home. We were not made for it. We were made for heaven, and we were made to be in a relationship with God. So this world is passing away. Also, we need to make some realizations about heaven. I wonder how many people in this room actually know what heaven is going to be like. About half a year ago, I don't think I could actually answer that question. I thought heaven was going to be super boring. The idea of being forever really freaked me out. I thought it was going to be like, I'm just like perpetually high. And I'm like playing my ukulele like, this is awesome. But it's like really not that awesome. You know, but the cool thing is that heaven is going to be like everything we love on this earth, and you take out, like, all the bad things, and you take everything we love, and you combine it, and then you multiply it by, like, 1,000. More than 1,000. 1,000 times. That's what heaven's going to be like. that's what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be awesome. You know, it's like, I'm going to be there with all of my friends, and I'm going to be there with God, and I know the first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven is I'm going to go climbing with my friend Kwesi. That is the first thing I'm going to do. Because heaven's going to be awesome. There's going to be culture. There's going to be art and music and literature, things I care about. There's going to be sports, things I don't care about. You know, there's going to be all these awesome things. The things that we love about this world, that's going to be there. And it's going to be awesome. Reading Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, I mean, that completely radically changed my perspective. If you haven't read it, you should read it. It's awesome. And I think that before I read this book, I was so not excited about heaven. And then afterwards, I just saw for the first time that heaven, what it's going to be like. And that's going to be something that God is really into making awesome for us. But I think also, too, not only is heaven going to be cool, but there's going to be cool stuff for us in heaven if we sacrifice for God. And that's what Jesus goes on to say in response to Peter's insecurity. He says, "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who's left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So what is he saying here? He's saying that you're going to receive 100 times as much, not only in this present age, but also in the age to come, which is eternal life, which is heaven. And so it's so cool because it's like God wants to make this life on earth awesome. That's true. And not that it's going to be like without hardships, because he says along with persecutions. So he wants to make this life joyful. In John 10:10, he says, "I came to give life and life abundantly." But he's like, dude, in heaven, you're going to get rewards for the ways that you sacrificed for me. Every time I read this, I think of my roommate. One of my roommates has gone through so much persecution from her family because she's decided to live her life for God. And to the point where it's like almost really frustrating. Like her parents have completely taken away all financial help for her for college. They give her so much grief. They just make fun of her all the time. They just talk to her about how she's wasting her life and how she doesn't care about the family and all of these things. But the coolest thing about this is not, I mean, God has totally come through on this first thing, this first promise, that she's received 100 times more. I mean, she has 9 roommates that she, you know, admitted to us that we're her real family now, that she is completely fulfilled. God has totally come through for her financially. But not only that, I just cannot wait to get to heaven and see what the Lord has in store for her and the ways that he's going to acknowledge the sacrifices that she made. That's going to be awesome. And I'm so pumped for that. And that's what we have to look forward to. That, yeah, sometimes, you know, when we live for God, it will feel like sacrifice. Sometimes it won't, but sometimes it will. And God's like, I'm totally going to come through for that in heaven. Don't worry about it. And then we also need to make realizations about God and his gospel. You know, this is really the difference between going on a blind date and going on a date with someone you've been dating for like 2 years. You think about the blind date, you're like kind of excited, but you're also like, I don't really know what to expect, and it could be really bad, and like it might be super awkward. But then if you go on a date with someone you've known and you've been dating for 2 years, you know exactly what to expect. But not in like the bad way, but in the good way. You know them, and you have things that you want to talk about and catch up on. There's things that you want to do. You're always getting to know them more and more, and just hanging out with them is really fun. And you look forward to the date because you know them. And some of us treat heaven as just like kind of this not really exciting thing because we really don't know the God who's going to be there, the God that makes heaven awesome. We're kind of excited, but we're not really quite sure what to expect. We feel kind of awkward about it. And what I've seen in my life is the more I learn about God and his gospel, the more excited I am to get to heaven. The more that I learn about the God who created me and who died to get me to heaven, the more excited I am to be there with them. In the book of Job, Job says this. He says, "After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. how my heart yearns within me. Job gets this. He's like, the thing I'm looking forward to is seeing God, my creator, my redeemer, the one that saved me, the one that loves me. He's like, I can't wait. My heart yearns within me. I have a longing to see God. And that's going to be awesome. The day that we get to just look him in the face. So let's draw some conclusions. The first is that heaven is a real thing. God talks about this so much in the Bible. And I think that we know deep down that this is real. Heaven is a real thing. That God is somewhere and he wants to be with us in that place. And so the first thing we need to do is secure our place. We should want to be where God is after we die. And what we've seen from this passage is it's not by doing good things. It's not by our works and our good deeds that we get into heaven and come into a relationship with God now. Because we can never be good enough. But it's by having faith. It's by trusting that what Christ did on the cross was enough to cover all my sins. And then once that happens, we see that we need to live for heaven. You know, that so often we don't even factor heaven into our decision making. But we should start. Colossians 3 says, set your heart on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things above and not on earthly things. And so the first step here is really this mental transformation. Philippians 3 says, we forget what lies behind and we press on towards what is ahead, to this goal, to this finish line of the race. That in our minds, we are fixing it on eternity and we're remembering and we're thinking about it. Thinking about how awesome it is. Thinking about how this world isn't even going to be here. Thinking about God and what he did for us. But then after that, we just need to act. You know, a lot of us might not even experience actually living or feeling like how awesome living for heaven is until we act on it. It's not enough to just know. We need to do something about it. We need to trust God that when we give up things to him, that he's going to come through in eternity. We need to live for heaven and not for ourselves and not for our desires and not for all these things that we want, but living for God and trusting that living for God is going to be eternal. So I wanted to leave with a C.S. Lewis quote from The Last Battle. This is the last book in the Chronicle of Narnia series. This book is awesome. So basically, this whole book is super depressing because they have like battle after battle and all the characters die and things like that. But in the end, Aslan comes back and he creates Narnia and makes it totally new. And so this is kind of symbolic of like when God's going to come back and he's going to create the earth totally new. And this is what happens. It's also different, said Lucy. Well, of course it's different. As different as a real thing is from a shadow or as waking life is from a dream. And the difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country, and every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. And I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. And then it was a unicorn. I don't know. Who summed up what everyone was feeling. And he stamped his right forehoof on the ground. And he neighed and then he cried. I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all of my life. Though I never knew it till now. So for Christians, this is what we have to look forward to. Coming home. Where we get to heaven and we're just like, oh, finally, I did it. I fought the fight. I ran the race. I lived for God, and now I'm home. And I'm here with him, and I get to experience every spiritual blessing that he has to offer me. Awesome. So if you're a first-time guest, you can stop by the coffee bar, and you get a free book. Whoop. Now we can have comments and questions if anyone has any. Yeah, back there.
So I'm a Bob Marley fan, and not related at all. No, I'm a Bob Marley fan, and he levels the critique in one of his songs, which I think is pretty, you know, I used to subscribe to this, and I think a lot of people feel this way, that, you know, if we're so focused, you know, people who are so focused on heaven, the next life, what happens is that they become, you know, disconnected from this life, and they don't really, like, you know, give and build up, you know, people here. It's like Christians just have their heads in the cloud, you know, and they can't actually connect with what's going on here. And I love that quote that you put on in the beginning by C.S. Lewis, because I think in reality, a lot of us live with a sense of anxiety that because now is all we have to take as much as we can.
Yeah.
And there's just this fear that characterizes our lives where it's like we have to do all we can and get all we can out of this. So we actually end up taking. But if we, in reality, when we're looking forward towards heaven, if we know that we have that, that actually frees us up to give. And again, you know, I think a lot of people think that that's, you know, true of people who believe in heaven, but I don't think that has to be the case at all.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And it's interesting, too, because you think about if following God means living for eternity, following God means, like, serving people. and so, yeah, that totally makes sense that as we're living our lives on this earth, we're actually giving and we're actually helping other people and we're getting to know other people and we're getting to know God better, and that it's complete, it's not antithetical at all. Yeah, that's a great point.
Yeah, at the beginning of your teaching, you talked about just how if heaven even is a possibility, this applies. And I just wanted to, like, echo that point that, like, this might be this is a real possibility. And I think, like, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've thought about heaven for a long time and reasons to believe it, that this is real. But last May when we went to the beach, you mentioned Frank Quasi, like, he was one of my roommates and he died. And I was just hit in the face with the reality that it's like what we're doing here ends. Regardless of what we're doing, it comes to an end. And I remember just going on a walk with one of my guys, and he hadn't talked for a couple of days, real quiet dude, and we just walked for a couple of hours, and he was just going on, like, if this is fake, then I'm wasting my life. If this is fake, I'm never going to see this guy again. And we went through all these reasons, like, why do we believe the Bible? Why do we believe that the resurrection happened? Why do we have the hope that we do have? And the more I think about those things, the more I investigate and look into why could this be true? The more convinced I am that it is true.
Yeah.
So if you're sitting here and you're thinking, like, yeah, okay, I guess it's a possibility, I encourage you to look into that because it's a real possibility, and we're not just sitting here like, oh, yeah, it's a possibility, but it's also like a total myth. There's logical reasons to believe this happened, and we have logical reasons to have this awesome hope.
That's a great point. Yeah, I think I was thinking about Quasi a lot, too, in prepping for this teaching, and how that was really a point for me where, and I think a lot of us, where we actually decided we believed that heaven was real and we decided to live for it. And I think up until that point, God was showing me, like, things about heaven and things about who he was, but I think that was really the thing that did it, was this feeling that we're not invincible, you know. Like, Quasi, the most, like, physically fit dude, 21 years old, it's like, no one would have ever thought that. And yeah, it really put it in perspective, like, this life is short, and that we better figure out what we think about eternity, and we better figure out what we're going to do on this life if that eternity is real. But, I mean, yeah, you bring up another good point about how we have lots of reasons to believe. There's so many things, just like even, you know, predictions that have already happened that tell us that when God talks about heaven, that it's, he's already come through on these, so he will come through. You know, even Jesus' resurrection, like we studied a couple weeks ago. If Jesus rose from the dead and had new life after death, that gives us assurance that when we die, we will also have new life. And there's so many, even just philosophical arguments for why heaven. I was actually super surprised that there was as much as there was for why heaven is real. Great point.
I just wanted to say that I really love the point that you made. You kind of talked about it a little bit, about how the connection between what Jesus asks of the rich young ruler and then Peter's response to what Jesus is saying. Because what it sounds like at first is when he's asking the rich young ruler, it's like, oh, okay, you did all these things. Well, why don't you just give up all the stuff you have and then follow me? And it's like, that kind of sounds a little mean in a sense where it's like, okay, like, give up everything, then follow me. It's like, you have too much. But it's really cool to see that it's like, this is exactly what all of his followers have done. It's like every single one of his disciples have left something that they lived for, that they valued, that they really cared about, because it's like, that's something that God doesn't ask specific people, and it's like, he asks all of us. It's like, what are you going to value more? Are you going to value these things, like what you've been living for, like earthly, valuable, money, whatever, or like different people, jobs, opportunities? It's like, or are you going to value me, someone who created you, who loved you, and who wants a relationship with you forever?
That's sweet. Yeah, I was talking to someone recently who was like, you know, that's really cool that you, like, go out all out for God, but that's just not for me. And I think your point completely proves that wrong, where it's like, no, God called this from everyone that followed him. The rich young ruler, his disciples, I mean, everyone. And he's like, give up everything and follow me. And so that line of reasoning is completely false. That this is not just something some people do, but it's something that God wants all of us to do. It's a great point.
Actually, kind of going along with that, I think it's interesting that when Jesus gives that proposition, I mean, even in my heart, I just feel this tension where I think, oh man, give up everything. That's really hard to do. And I consider it ironic because we feel that tension, that pressure, because we spend all of our lives looking at what we know is not going to last and thinking to ourselves, it is going to last.
Yeah.
Consequently, when Jesus says, give up everything, we think, I can't. Even though we know we're going to do it, it's going to happen, it's all going to go away. But it's so different when you look at his disciples, when you look at people who got a glimpse of something that is going to last forever. They don't stop and think, wait, these fish, I have to gut them first and sell them. Wait, I'm like a tax collector, I have to do something with my money. None of them do that. They all think, oh my God, God has spoken and I want to follow him.
Yeah.
And so I think it's so important, the point you made, that we take the time to take a good look at what is being offered. Heaven is such a big deal. God is such a big deal. How absurd is it that we have a glimpse of something that will last forever and we're too caught up in what we know will not last?
Yeah, dude, that's a great point. We need that perspective shift, definitely. But yeah, it's interesting, and I think even too, I mean, you think about who are the people in my life that have given up things for the Lord? And how do their lives look? And they're the people that are the most happy. They're the most joyful. They understand God more. And I think that's totally right. It's like, they get it. And so we need to get it too. Like, who it is that is actually calling us to these things and what that actually means for our eternal lives. It's a great point. One more, this side of the room.
Yeah, on the point of, like, looking at things that can show you're not following God, sort of, like, things to look at, I think one danger that lies in that, like, is one can possibly, you know, if thinking about it wrong, become very nitpicky and start to think, oh, my gosh, because I don't have this, because I'm not doing this, like, maybe I'm not following God, maybe I'm really not doing this, or, like, you know, I think especially in times of spiritual turbulence, when you're sort of down, when you feel God is far from you, or when you get distracted by things, or when you make mistakes, you can start to think, wow, like, maybe I haven't been following God at all this whole time, you know, things like that. And I think one should definitely be cautious of that, because it's a very legalistic mindset and can lead to, you know, total, like, spiritual, like, a spiritual frozen state. You know, I've felt like that, where it's really, like, I don't think I'm following God because of these, you know, almost similar to the rich man. In a sense, he's like, I can't do this. And I think Philippians 1:6 says, and I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. You know, he's saying there, it's like, if he's continuing this good work, it means it's not done yet. Mm-hmm. None of us are following God completely. The disciples weren't following God completely. Mm-hmm. Peter wasn't. And if we it's great to, like, look and see, like, what are the areas that God is trying to work on in my life? Especially if something comes up, and that's often what God's trying to work on specifically. But never should we think, because I'm doing this wrong, I haven't been following God, and God is angry with me for this wrong thing that I'm doing. It's God's very forgiving. His grace works in us the whole way through.
Yeah, I mean, well, you think about when he was pointing out the stuff to the rich young ruler, it said that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And that's really the basis that we're operating under. And it's cool because God will move into our lives and he will reveal to us where we're not quite getting it. Whether that's, you know, through his word or through teachings like this or through other people, he will move in and he'll be like, where's your heart at? You know, but this is all done. I think, yeah, the verse that you quoted was really good. This is all done in spirit of love, and that it's God that is going to do it. It's God that is going to help us and make the change in us. And this is all in light of his complete forgiveness and his grace. Totally. Let's pray.